First Chronicles chapter 27, we should finish the book tonight. So we'll get into Second Chronicles, continue on next Wednesday. Let me open up in prayer for us. Lord, we are just so blessed that we are here and that you are here with us and you love us so much. And Lord, we're just blessed to get to worship you and Lord, to thank you and praise you for what you've done for us and continue to do for us every day. The very breath we have is in your within your control, your grasp, your power. And we thank you for that, Lord. So as long as we have breath, you have ministry and work for us. So thank you, Lord. Bless us tonight as we spend time in your word and grow in Christ's likeness. And we want to learn the lessons you have for us as we look at the end of David's life. And we're so thankful for what you've recorded to bless us. So thank you for these things, Lord, and minister to us tonight by your Spirit. And we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. First Chronicles chapter 27, and we will aim to get through chapters 27, 28, and 29. You'll likely notice here that, at least in my Bible, New King James, it is headed the military divisions. Let me remind you that we were looking at multiple different divisions of things in last week. Last week we covered four chapters, and if you recall, at the very beginning of what we covered last week, it was a kind of a good chunk in terms of things that were described in chapter 23. In fact, if you turn back there, chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, we were told about four different groupings or divisions of people, and that's really what we covered in those four chapters, and tonight we're going to get into some more details. But in those verses 4 and 5, we first started with 24,000 who were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. That was the priests and the Levites and responsible for taking care of that and ministering to the people. Then there were 6,000 who were serving as officers and judges. And then there was 4,000, verse 5, gatekeepers, 4,000 who praised the Lord with musical instruments. And we covered those not exactly in order, the first 24,000, chapters 23 and 24. Then we covered the 6,000 officers and judges in chapter 26, and the gatekeepers in chapter 26, and the musicians were in chapter 25. But I pointed out that one of the great things we noticed was David's really administrative gifting in ordering things so well so that he would leave things in such good working condition when his son Solomon takes over. And so with that tonight, we do pick up here with the military. And so let's look at what we were told. It says, and the children of Israel, according to their number, the head of the fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds and their officers, served the king in every matter of the military divisions. Now, this is a long first verse. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. So if you look at this, what we're really looking at is something that would be very equivalent to what we have today if you join the reserves. And of course, they go once a year for a month, they're on active duty. And that's basically kind of what's happening here. Don't think they have the weekend warrior thing going the rest of the year that the reserves do, but that's really what they were doing. And this is just great, great wisdom to spread that load throughout the people, throughout the population. Who wants to pay for a standing army ready for war when you don't need that much in peacetime? And so this was just wise to have, 24,000 at any one point in time on duty. And then, of course, most nations, or I think many nations, as our nation does, we have the selective service and the draft. And then if you need them, those men, well, then you call on them when you need them. So they had this rotational thing going with 24,000. And then so you'd be on for a month. Yeah, I don't know if your month is February, then the rest of the year you go back to your regular life, your civilian life, and you do your thing. And then next year you come back on in the same month again. And so that's what we were seeing here. And they were just spread out very nicely. David had this nice arrangement. And then you will notice, and I'm not going to read every word of verses 2 to 15, but let me just point out this very repetitive thing you're going to see. Notice verse 2, over the first division for the first month was Jashobeam. Notice verse 4, over the division of the second month was Dodai, the Ahohite. Verse 5, the third captain of the army for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Verse 7, the fourth captain for the fourth month was Azahel. And verse 8, the fifth captain of the fifth month, you get the picture. So he's got 12 of these groupings. Now, one thing you might find interesting, you would usually expect when you list a 12, you'd be like, okay, of the tribe of Asher or Dan. Now, I think they were likely provided by population. So if you're a smaller tribe, we're not told exactly how this was all divvied up. And what's interesting is, in fact, tribal names are only mentioned. Notice in verse 10, Ephraim is mentioned. And Ephraim's mentioned in verse 14, and Benjamin's mentioned in verse 12. But you'll notice that all of these leaders of these men, they weren't the tribal leaders. These were mighty men of valor. So back in chapter 11, we were given a list of the mighty men of valor. And I think almost without fail, some of the names kind of changed a little. They had little AKAs or little, you know, little nicknames or whatever. So sometimes it's a little difficult. But almost to a man, you can take these guys. For example, Jashobeam in verse 2. Well, you can find him in 1 Chronicles 11:11 in that list of the mighty men. The next one, Dodai, was in chapter 11, verse 12. The next one, Benaiah, he was in verses 22 to 24 of chapter 11. Azahel, verse 26. So these were the mighty men of valor. Now that's wisdom too. I mean, who do you want running one of these groups of military men? A tribal leader or a mighty man of valor? I vote for the mighty man of valor. I want that guy running my army and leading these people. A man that they can all look up to, highly respect. That guy knows how to take care of himself. And so those are the men that David picked to run these things. And so very, very beautiful. Now, some of these, I'm not going to go into the detail. Some of these really do stand out, right? I mean, look at Asahel. That was the brother of Joab. So he was no slouch at all. His brother's Joab, he was quite the general. And so they've got all of these great men. And we could go into the stories about these men, but you get the picture. This is about the order. And you go all the way down to verse 15 as those numbers just keep marching. The 12th captain for the 12th month was Heldai, the Netophathite of Othniel. And so there is the listing, and that is the men. And so this was just very wise, a very great way to handle your military. And, of course, they had ways of calling them up if they needed them, but he took care of business. And then he moves into the really non-military, if you will, some of his other officials. Now you'll notice he's dealing with tribes, because now he's not worried about going to war. He's talking about to order within the tribes. And so furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, there was this tribal order. There was the tribal land areas and the leaders of the tribes. But again, I'm not going to go into every single name because it begins with the officer over the Reubenites was Eleazar, the son of Zichri, and then over the Simeonites, tribal, the second one, Levite in verse 17, verse 18, Judah and Issachar. Verse 6 is Zebulun and Naphtali. And verse 8, Ephraim. Then you've got the half-tribe of Manasseh in verse 8 and the other half-tribe, the west first, and then the eastern tribe east of the Jordan, that is Manasseh in Gilead. And then Benjamin's listed and Dan. Now, for some reason, if you count these, there's 11 tribes. And if you take Ephraim and Manasseh as the two sons of Joseph, really only 10 of the tribes are mentioned. Not exactly sure why. It's interesting, is it not? You look at some of the lists, why is one left out? And so sometimes Levi's left out. They weren't necessarily to go to war. They were the priests. But Asher and Gad, for some reason, got left out of this particular listing. And so, anyway, nonetheless, this was the order that was established. I'm sure the other tribes had leaders, but for some reason they are not listed in this particular listing. Now, verse 23 says, but David did not take the number. Sadly, we're reminded of one of those sad, dark moments of David when he took the census. And we already looked back at that a couple chapters ago. And that was, in fact, in chapter 21, where he wanted to take account of the army, basically the men. And Joab actually tried to stop him, which was a very good thing. Joab did do a few good things. But he didn't even get done with the census. The Lord brought a plague upon them. And, of course, that led to him buying the particular threshing floor, which turned out to be the Temple Mount. And so, but it says here, he did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. That's all David needed to know. If you obey me, I can multiply you like you can't believe. I mean, you just show up. I'll rain down something on them. You don't even have to touch them. I'll tell you, God can take care of his people. So that was an issue of faith there in that case. And then we're mentioned Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census. And I mentioned there that while Joab objected to David taking the census, there wasn't a law against that. He doesn't know what's in David's heart, so it wasn't wrong for him to obey David. But while he was taking the census, he didn't finish because wrath came upon Israel because of the census, nor was the number recorded. I'm glad. You do something that's in disobedience to the Lord, why write it down? Although the Lord did in this case. Aren't you glad he keeps no record of wrongs? He only wrote these down to bless us so we can learn from the lessons, but he's faithful to totally forgive us of our sins and wipe the record clean. So anyway, they didn't record the number of that particular recording. So here we are, and then we're told about some other officials that served David. Now this next list, some say it's a list of David's personal assets. Some say it's the national assets. I think it's both. I think he had men that oversaw various things for the nation, but took care of David's personal items as well at some level. So it says, and Azmaveth, the son of Adiel, was over the king's treasuries. Now they had phenomenal, phenomenal wealth. You better have a guy of incredible integrity, because who's going to miss a couple pounds of gold with the amount of money that they were floating around here for this temple? And so it's just pretty amazing. By the time we're done tonight, we're going to see David's personal contribution to the temple about, in my quick estimate, today's value, $5 billion. David personally contributed to the temple. And it was believed to be of what would be his kind of his backup thing as a king. So he gave up his security as a king financially to bless the Lord. So pretty amazing stuff. There was immense wealth. And so this guy's over the king's treasuries. And Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah, was over the storehouses in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortresses. And so they had storehouses all over where they could collect crops and whatnot and have things ready for the army and for other purposes. Ezri, the son of Chelub, was over those who did the work of the field for tilling the ground. Shimei, the Ramathite, was over the vineyards. And Zabdi, the Shifmite, was over the produce of the vineyards. Now, you got to love they put these two together, right? They know how to grow the grapes. They know how to turn it into wine. So you got the viticulturalists and the enologists here together. And taking care of them having their wine. And so he was over making of that and then the supply of wine. Baal Hanan, the Gederite, was over the olive trees and the sycamore trees and were in the lowlands. And it's just interesting. I know other things are mentioned like the sycamore, but I find it interesting of some of the things the Lord wanted to bring to heart. There could have been so many things. But the vineyard, that's a picture of Israel in Isaiah chapter 5. Particularly, there are some chapters that really speak of Israel being a vineyard. And olive trees in the Old Testament, a picture of Israel, but more in particular of the Holy Spirit and the olive oil. And so interesting to me, of all things the Lord could have chosen, I think he handpicked a couple of these things by the Holy Spirit to mention these. But anyway, sycamore trees were in the lowlands. Joash was over all the store of the oil. Shitrii, the Sharonite, was over the herds that fed in Sharon. And Shaphat, the son of Adlai, was over the herds that were in the valley. Obil the Ishmaelite was over the camels, and Jediah the Maronathite was over the donkeys. So he's the guy. What do you oversee the donkeys? Not so exciting, but there you go. And Jaziz the Hagrite was over the flocks. All these were the officials over King David's property. Now you see that's where there's some confusion here, because you've got Azmaveth started with verse 25, the king's treasuries. Was that the king's or the nation's? And I tend to think it was likely both. But here, this last guy, Jaziz, but notice it says, all these were the officials over King David's property. And then are you meaning King David's property, or is a king property of the whole nation? It's a little confusing. I tend to think it was likely both. And Jehonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor. On top of everything else, David had counselors around him. Always wise to get more counselors. The wisest man in the world can have blind spots and not see things and not see a certain angle. I mean, look at Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. He had real serious blind spots when it came to sin. And he could have used some advisors. I'm assuming men were probably trying to get through to him. But wise of him. So he had this guy, Jehonathan, David's uncle. He was a counselor, a wise man. Oh, by the way, if you get a counselor, make sure he's wise, right? Don't get a fool. and make him your counselor. You'll pay the price for that if you listen to him. So it's good to get a wise man that does that. And a scribe in Jehiel, the son of Hakmoni, was with the king's sons, Ahithophel. Now he's the tops when it comes to counsel. If you remember in 2 Samuel, he was referred to as speaking as the oracles of God. This guy was so wise. That's the guy you want on your side, Ahithophel. He was the king's counselor. Hushai, when David was running from Absalom, he's the one that came and foiled Absalom and gave him bad counsel intentionally to hope he would take that bad counsel and countered the counsel of Ahithophel, which was actually the wisest thing he could have done from a human perspective to take over the throne. And I really believe, of course, I think the Lord helped foil it, but had he listened to Ahithophel, I think Absalom would have taken over the realm and Ahithophel would have been his advisor. Now, if you remember the sad thing about Ahithophel, every time his name comes up, it reminds us of a few things. But if you remember, he had a son by the name of Eliam had a daughter named Bathsheba. So she was Bathsheba's grandfather. And I can't imagine how infuriated he was when David got her pregnant and as a married woman and then killed her husband. So just devastating. That's, of course, I don't think Ahithophel would have betrayed David had it not been for the mess that David had created. So anyway, there it is. Remember, when it comes to counselors, we're told in a couple of places in the Proverbs, there's in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so this was wise of David. So this chapter, just a lot of great reminders of great, just godly wisdom and administrative skill that David demonstrated. We need to seek those people out. So in my years being an administrative pastor in Modesto, I'd have guys come to me all the time and ask about how do we do this and how do we do that. And it's just good to get help. Sometimes I kind of cringed how little they knew. Like, you don't even know what you don't know. I feel sorry for you. Ignorance might be bliss, though, in some of these cases. But the guys that come over, and you know, one of my main advice sometimes would be, you really need to find an administrative person and listen to them and let them help you. So when people are leading and don't have administrative giftings, I just happen to have that. It works really good to run things when you yourself think that way. But some people as leaders don't have that. David sure did, and it was a blessing to see. All right, as we move on, Solomon, the next chapter, Solomon was instructed to build the temple. And so in this chapter, these last two chapters are really building up to David's really last public moment, and he's going to die. And he had such a love for the Lord. He really wanted this temple built. It was his heart's desire to build this temple. Of course, the Lord told him, no, David, you're not the man. Your son's going to build it. But here we are. And I think whenever we're looking at the end of a life like a godly man like this, it's good to ask ourselves, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? And really, really seriously, what legacy do you want to leave? Not to bring any glory to ourselves, but I want to bring glory to God. I want it to be said, that man loved the Lord. And it can be said he loved the Lord. And his memory all speaks about the Lord. And when I walked away from him, I thought about the Lord, things like that. And so it's good to ask ourselves, when I get to the end of my life, do I want a bunch of regrets or do I want to say, yeah, I love the Lord and followed him? Now, David's going to start this chapter by telling people why he's not building the temple. He's made so many preparations for it. But let's look at what he did. And by the way, I love how, as a great leader, he wanted to make sure not only he was informing the people and prepping them, but he was prepping them for Solomon so they would follow him. And so notice, I circled in my verse 1, it says the word the, because you'll see how many groups of people, but there's all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, of the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Well, he just got all his leaders together, wanted them all on the same page when he communicates this information to them. So he gets them together. And the king rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations for it. And God said, you shall not build a house for my name, because you've been a man of war and you've shed blood. There it is. He wanted the people to know, in case they didn't know, they might have heard it. Word might have gotten out that God had come to David and said, David, you're not him. And it was simple, and it was not David's fault. He was a man of war. That was his portion as a king. He brought peace to the kingdom. Solomon really was blessed by the outpouring of what he had done and got great peace during his reign. But God did not want the temple associated with a man of war. because he wants it to be peace. He wanted it to represent peace. In fact, Jerusalem means, it speaks of peace. Salem is peace, and in the word Jerusalem. And so he wanted it to be a picture of peace. Our God is a God of peace. Sometimes there has to be war because there's wicked men in the world, but he wanted a man of peace and a man of rest to build it. And everyone needs to enter the rest of God to come to salvation. So all of these pictures, David makes it clear to the people, hey, this is why I'm not doing it. I like the picture of the footstool of our God. I'm just trying to think, trying to mentally kind of do a contortion. What's David thinking? I mean, the mercy seat that sat in the Holy of Holies, that's a seat. Now, God's a spirit, but was David thinking like an imagery of God sitting on that mercy seat and his feet sitting there, his footstool, or God in heaven, his feet on the earth? I don't know, but it's an interesting picture, the footstool of our God. And so he knew that he couldn't contain. Later, Solomon said, the heaven of heavens can't contain the Lord. And so it's just an interesting picture that he paints here. But he was told he could not build it. Verse 4, however, the Lord God of Israel chose me. And now he talks about, okay, God didn't choose me to build the temple, but he did choose me to be a king. And he had a long reign, 40 and a half years of reigning as a king. And so I like what he says here. And I think he's very humble in this. He's not saying he chose me because I'm good looking or I'm whatever. He says he chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. He's chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father. He was pleased with me to take me to make me king over all Israel. Notice he doesn't give all the reasons. I'm good on the harp. I'm good on the this. Oh, because I was going to take out Goliath. God picked me. Do you remember the story when Samuel came to get him? Because the Lord sent him to go to Jesse and go get his sons. Even Jesse's dad didn't think anything of David. Do you remember what happened? The oldest son comes up and Samuel's thinking, oh yeah, he's big and tall and handsome and good looking. He's the guy. And the Lord said, no, not him. Next guy. Samuel. They run through all the sons. And he didn't even bring David. And the prophet had to ask, do you have another son? Yeah, the runt of the litter, he's out there in the field. Let's haul him in here. And he's the one. And the Lord loves to confound the wise. David was no slouch himself, but, you know, he was a mighty man himself. But he was the one, and David knows it was God that did all the work, all the calling, all the gifting, all the everything. And I just love the humility of David. Really a blessing to see this. So he says, God did it. He chose me. He's the faithful one. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons. Now, I kind of technically wish he had less, if he had less wives, which he should have had. But he's chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne. She was Bathsheba's son on the throne of the kingdom of. That's just an amazing picture of God's grace, really, that Solomon's standing here going to be the king of this adulterous relationship. Sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon. So he had great confidence, David. The Lord said, he's the man. He's the one that's going to build it. To sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said, it's your son. You shall build my house and my courts. I have chosen him to be my son. I'll be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. Now here's the big word, the word if. That's the big word right here. If he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. And sadly, Solomon really instilled all the seeds of disobedience in the nation. Because after him, then Rehoboam comes along, the nation split, and all the mess that came from that because of his disobedience. So this if was not kept by Solomon. Really sad. So knowledge and wisdom alone won't keep a person from sin. A love and a fear of the Lord, that'll do it. Not wisdom and knowledge. So some of our systems say we just think we just teach people. No, that's not it. We need to teach them a love and a fear of the Lord. So if he's steadfast to observe my commandments, my judgments as it is this day. Now therefore in the sight of all Israel. Now I want you to notice David's still talking to this big whole huge group of people he brought together in verse 1 until verse 8. So he's still talking to the leaders. And he's calling on them to obey the Lord. He's going to turn to Solomon in verse 9 and tell him to obey the Lord. Right now he's talking to the leaders. It's important for them to care about righteousness. So in sight of Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. And As for you, my son Solomon. And now he turns to him. So he is calling, almost pleading with the leaders to be good and holy and righteous men and to care about righteousness and to care about truth. Now, I want you to notice that he's going to issue, even in the original language, in the verbs, what is called imperative, so that he's really kind of commanding Solomon how to live. This is great godly advice. I mean, what dad doesn't want, when he's near his death, his son hears the path to a joy-filled life? Obedience. It's all about obedience. So here's the commands he gives him. As for you, my son Solomon, number one command, the word know is an imperative. Know the God of your father. Know him. Seek him out. Learn to know him more. Grow in him. Grow in your knowledge of him. So know the God of your father. Number two, and serve him. That's a command. Now, the next line I love within this command of serve. Serve him, notice two things, with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. Now, this combination is where Solomon went wrong. He was warned, if you multiply wives, they'll turn your heart away. And he did not have a loyal heart at all. And he let his mind go. Because if you're going to let your heart drag you away, it'll drag away the willing mind. And so he wasn't firm enough. He wasn't transformed by the renewing of his mind. He let himself get dragged away. So he missed out on that. And he says, even for, why have a loyal heart? It's the Lord who searches the hearts, all hearts, and understands the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, and he's giving him a wonderful, godly, fatherly warning. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. And now here's the third command, consider. So he said, know the God of your father, serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. And thirdly, consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Consider it. I was like saying, do you realize the phenomenal privilege, Solomon, you're getting to build this temple? Man, consider. The Lord's chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And now I want you to notice in verses 11 through the rest, or several verses, it's not real heavy, but the word gave, verse 11, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17, you're going to see the word gave. He gave, he gave, he gave. David's giving things for the building of the temple. He had been accumulating and massing and storing great things. But this is some things he's giving him at this point. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans that he had by the Spirit. I think the key word in this list of gave is that those three words, by the Spirit. Did you catch that? The Holy Spirit was in this building of this. When the tabernacle dimensions and plans were basically downloaded to Moses by God, it's because Hebrews tells us it was a representation, it was a picture, it was a type of heaven. And so here it's the same thing here. I believe this was a picture. It's bigger than the tabernacle, but dimensionally it's very similar. And so he said he gave him all these things, the plans of the courts of the house of the Lord, all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things, for the divisions of the priests and the Levites. Even how they were to handle it and upkeep it, which we studied back earlier, the priests and the Levites in chapters 23 and 24. For all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the articles of the service in the house of the Lord. He gave by weight for things of gold all the articles used in every kind of service, also silver for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service, the weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold by weight, for each lampstand and its lamps, and for the lampstands of silver by weight, for the lampstands and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand. By weight he gave gold for the tables of the showbread, for each table, and the silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl, and for the silver bowls, silver by weight for every bowl. And refined gold by weight for the altar of incense, for the construction of the chariot, that is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord may be understand in writing, and by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. It's like literally the Lord just downloaded him and he wrote it down and gave all these plans to Solomon. And now Solomon's going to become very, very wise, the wisest really that ever lived, because later he's going to ask the Lord for it. In fact, that's in chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles. We'll look at that next week. But at this point, David wrote all of these things. He's so excited for his son. He's made all these plans. He's given all of them plans to him. He's prepared the leaders to follow him. And then verse 20, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Fear can be the most debilitating thing. He's saying, don't let it stop you. Be about the business that I've given you to do. And my God will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Sounds like Hebrews 13, doesn't it? It's a promise from God until you've finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites and all the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also, the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. So he left a tremendous legacy, as every parent should, towards his son. And it was David challenging Solomon to obey the Lord. As we get into this last chapter, we're going to see David will comment on offerings. He's now going to talk about his own offerings to the Lord, and he's going to basically challenge people to give to the work of the Lord, to the temple. And then we're going to see a great prayer. Really, the crown jewel of tonight is this beautiful prayer David's going to give in verse 10 to verse 19. Just a joy to see David's heart being poured out before the Lord. And then we'll see David anoint Solomon king again. A second anointing, if you will, because this time it's going to be him alone, not a co-regency with David. And then David's life will end. So verse 1, furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, they're back to all together talking, my son Solomon, and I don't know about you, but I think this is one part Solomon's probably a little embarrassed. You know one of those times your kids roll your eyes at you? You ever raise kids? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I wonder. Notice what he says about his son in public. My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. Who wants to hear that in public? He just told Dad, do you have to say that in front of everybody? I mean, come on. Don't you think they know that already? Of course, a young guy's never willing to admit he's young and inexperienced. Maybe young, not inexperienced. But I just wonder if, oh, man. So they're, come on, Dad. You're killing me. He doesn't know yet God's going to give him this immense wisdom very soon, when he's king. But anyway, I just find this to be a bit interesting. It's not David's desire to embarrass his son. He's calling the leaders to rally around his son and help him and minister to him. But anyway, he's young and inexperienced. The work is great. Here's why David cared. The work is great. Here's why it's great. Because the temple is not for man. This temple I'm building, David's telling all of them, this is not about man's engineering greatness. This is about the greatness of God. That's why we want it to be great. I want it done well because God does all things well. This should be sweet, a beautiful thing. Now for the house of my God, I've prepared with all my might. He sure had. Gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron, wood, things of wood, onyx. We've heard of a lot of things he's prepared already, lumber and all kinds of things. Haven't heard about onyx stones and stones to be set, glistening stones, various colors, all kinds of precious stones, marble slabs in abundance. On top of all that, moreover, because I've set my affection on the house of my God, I've given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure. Now that's the key word, own special. See that three words, own special treasure? That's one Hebrew word. And it's believed to speak of that personal treasury of a king. That's his rainy day thing there. That's what he's counting on in retirement or whatever. He's going to give it away. Because he loves God so much. He loves God. To the end, he loved God. David is a great example. He had his flaws, but anyway, look at what he gave. 3,000 talents of gold. Oh, my goodness. Now, a talent's believed to be about 75 pounds. You do 3,000 times 75 pounds. That's believed to be about 112.5 tons of gold he personally delivered to the building of the temple. So that's $4.7 billion at today's gold rates. And then the silver, the pittance here, is about $160 million of wealth in silver, the 7,000 talents of silver. Oh, by the way, it's not just your everyday average cheapo silver. It's refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. The gold's for the things of gold, the silver, for the things of gold, for all the kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. And then notice what he does here. And I don't think he did it in any kind of a sneering. God's more than capable of taking care of himself. I think David was legitimately so excited about the things of God. He's going to challenge everybody. Hey, I'm putting this in, you guys. You love God. You're ready to give to him. And notice there's no twisting of arms, because who then's willing, that's the key word, willing, to consecrate himself this day to the Lord, himself personally, but also, of course, the things that are his. Then the leaders of the father's houses, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands of hundreds with the officers over the king's work, here's offered willingly. Now, I want you to notice one of the most beautiful things about this picture of this willing giving here is you're going to see this wonderful combination of joy with willing giving. And when a person really loves the Lord, you'll love to give to the Lord, because everything's his. And if you know it's his, why wouldn't you be joyful to give back to him? You know, it's funny, there's an analogy that some people use of giving to the Lord. I think it's a good one. And the analogy is, some young man walks up to his dad and says, "Hey, Dad, your birthday's next week. Will you give me some money so I can go buy you a present?" So I think, well, that's kind of goofy. I'm going to give you money to buy me a gift? Is there anything you own that's not the Lord's? If you buy something for the Lord, so to speak, if you give to the Lord anything, is it not his that he gave you to give back to him? It's all his. If you think it's yours, we're already messed up in our thinking. It's all his. He gave it to you in the first place, and now it's a good, wonderful thing to die to yourself and give it away. Financial issues are a big, quick, easy test of our heart. If it's all the Lord's, if he tells me to give it to him, it's his anyway. So I'm going to give it to him. So I love it. They gave willingly, and they gave for the work of the house of God. Now, you can see the immense wealth David had when all of these tribes came together and the leaders, and they didn't much outdo David. They gave 5,000 talents of gold and 10,000 derricks of gold. That's only about 200 pounds of gold. That's still plenty for the 5,000 talents. So they themselves gave about almost 200 tons of gold, and then 10,000 talents of silver, which is 375 tons of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever has precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, into the hand of Jehiel, the Gershonite. But here's what I really love. Notice, and the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly. They were excited that they got to give willingly to the things of the Lord. I just love this. Remember in the New Testament, Paul said this. He said, Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And if we remember it's all his, it's a cheerful thing to give to him and to offer willingly. And notice, because with a loyal heart, they offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced. So we see rejoiced twice in verse 9 and offered willingly twice in verse 9. And we're going to see a bit more of that. So it's a beautiful picture of men in love with the Lord and willing to give to the things of the Lord. Okay, I do think this is the highlight of these last few chapters, David's prayer. Therefore, David blessed the Lord. He's so excited he gets to give to the Lord. He's so excited that he saw these people get excited about giving to the Lord. He saw them rejoicing in the Lord. He really was a man after God's own heart. And so David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and then he's going to pray. And what I love about this prayer, it looks like the prayer, I don't know how your Bible is broken up, is really the middle of verse 10 to verse 15. The prayer really goes on to verse 19, but it does look kind of formal here in verses 10 to 15. But I'll break it up for us a little bit here, because I really do love this prayer. And a lot of it, some elements really remind me of the Our Father. Jesus gave the prayer to us as disciples. Now notice there's first the salutation, and then he goes into the things about the Lord. But blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father. Of course, Jesus said, our Father in heaven, forever and ever. And so he gets into this. Now, one thing I want to point out, we're going to see thanks and praise being given to God by David. And this has been a theme of these last several chapters in one way. In 1 Chronicles 23, verse 30, if you remember, the priests were to bring offerings to the Lord, and the purpose was to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord. And then in 1 Chronicles 25, they spoke of musical worship to the Lord as follows: as those who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise. And David's going to talk about thanks and praise. That's what's supposed to happen in worship. And I think one of the greatest ways to thank and praise God in worship is to start by remembering who He is and to talk to Him and acknowledge Him and who He is. And I think that's why Jesus told us to say, "Our Father in heaven." Oh, that's right. I'm talking to Almighty God in heaven. Hallowed be your name. And we remember right away in our prayer, the word hallowed means to honor you, and to honor you is holy. And when I remember that in greeting him, the whole prayer takes on a whole different view. And so he says, "Blessed are you." And he's just excited to get to bless the Lord, to serve him, to worship him, to follow him, to acknowledge him. "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel." Oh yeah, you're the God of Israel. You're our Father. And you'll be that forever and ever. Whether we turn our back on you, you will always be that. And so it's just a beautiful, wonderful introduction that David gives here. Now, after that wonderful introduction, he gives what I think are almost a dozen acknowledgments of who God is before he even makes a petition. And so let me just give these. Almost every single line is a wonderful petition. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness." All greatness comes from you. If we ever think we're great, we need to remember the words of Jesus: apart from me, you can do nothing. If you've done something great today, it was all God. You were blessed to be there and be used of him and to be a conduit for his greatness. But it was him. He deserves the glory because it was his greatness working through you. We're blessed that God uses us. We really are. But he deserves all the glory. So thank you, God, whenever he uses us. Romans 12 says, "I say, though, through the grace given me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So yours, O Lord, is the greatness. Now, I'm going to keep using this phrase. It's there by implication. The second acknowledgement: yours, O Lord, is the power and the glory. So all power is yours. Never forget, he's the powerful one. Now, I'll ask for a show of hands. Anyone up here can heal the common cold? No, I know you can't. Cancer? You name it. Fill in the blanks. We have no power. I know how to tell somebody to take an aspirin. Might help you. I get to anoint somebody with oil, as the Lord tells us in James chapter 5, and hope that the Lord will heal them. It's all God. It's all a picture of his Holy Spirit. He's the power, and he's the glory. So Isaiah 43:7 tells us we are created for God's glory. That's the single great reason we're here on this earth, for his glory. I like the words of Revelation 4:11. Singing to God in heaven, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And in Isaiah 42, the Lord said, "I will not share my glory with another." Won't do it. Won't do it. His is the power and the glory. The next acknowledgement: yours, O Lord, is the victory and the majesty. He's the one that gets the victory. Do you ever wonder at least one of the great reasons we have the book of Revelation? So you know God wins, right? He'll never lose in that way. He's not, in the end, we may think he loses a battle here. God wins. So if you're a big sports fan, if you've recorded the big game some year and you're ready to watch that game, and what if your team wins but you don't know it, right? And your team goes way behind, how tense are you going to be watching that game if you're way behind? What if somebody accidentally told you the score before you got home? You'll be a whole lot less tense if you know you pull it out, right? God tells us he pulled it out, right? He was never in doubt, but we may think it was in doubt. God wins. He has the victory. So yours, O Lord, is the victory and the majesty. It's all his. Can't wait to see his amazing unbridled majesty in heaven. On top of that, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Now, what a wonderful choice of words right after he'd asked guys to give joyfully and willingly an offering, give his offerings to the Lord. Oh, it's all yours in the first place, Lord. I just acknowledge and honored you by giving back to you what you gave to me in the first place. So it's all yours. Everything belongs to him. Remember in Exodus 19, Moses was on Mount Sinai, and we read, "Now, therefore, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you should be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." It's mine. And that little nation of Israel, it's mine, and I'll give it to whomever I want to give it to. And the world today is at war over that land because God gave it to Israel. And so it's all his. All the earth is his. David's just loving the Lord. And just, this is all praise. Notice there's no asking for anything. You just pray, you're this, you're that, you're amazing, you're astonishing. Yours is the kingdom. That sounds a lot like a line in the Our Father, your kingdom come. It's your kingdom. We remember that daily. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. I can't wait for him to come down here and show us how to run a kingdom, because we're making a terrible mess everywhere we look. You are exalted as head over all. I wish he was. He is in heaven. And that's the next part. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're waiting for that day. Can't wait for that day. That'll be thrilling. Both riches and honors come from you. That's where it comes from. Since everything belongs to the Lord, all riches are his. So it all comes from him. All honor comes from him, because he's the one that uses us for his glory, and he's the one getting the credit. So the honor comes through him, from him, through us, really. And you reign over all. He is sovereign over all. God can do all things. And I just love this description here. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. Now, I already talked about power and victory earlier, but in your hand, he's remembering, Lord, you're the one. And I like that he kind of personifies God, having a hand. God's a spirit. Of course, he could be thinking of the coming Messiah, could be thinking of the Father. Who knows? But he personifies God because he has a very intimate relationship with God. And in your hand, it is to make great. And he does make some men great for his glory, as he did with Moses and many of the prophets, and to give strength to all. So there he lifts all of these amazing acknowledgments, just acknowledgment after acknowledgment. Beautiful, beautiful list in this prayer. And then here's where I think comes in the thanks and praise. Well, notice verse 13. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. That's really what David's kind of been working up to. We thank you, we praise you, because I've just been pouring out how great you are. And so I am so grateful you're my God and I love you so much. And so he's going to, and notice the word therefore, right? He's saying, I thank you and praise you in light of what all of what I just said about you. And so, but who am I? So who am I? And who are my people? I really do believe he meant this. I really believe he was humble. He's not thinking, yeah, I really am something now later in my life. I really have accomplished something. Who am I and who are my people? And then this is really almost astonishing to me, the way we can tend to think of finances and giving, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this. Not only was he excited to give, he's almost amazed God allows him to give. Right? I mean, if God had not made a way, and he's knowing David looking forward to a Messiah, David wrote some of these amazing psalms that were prophetic of the coming Messiah. If it weren't for that coming Messiah, he wouldn't even have a basis to approach God to give to him. So he just thrilled and amazed that there's a way to approach God, that we would even be able to give to him. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. And on top of that, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you. And we're never to forget, we're pilgrims in a foreign land, right? This is not our home. We can't wait to be home, but this is not our home. And so that is coming. So I can't wait till the time we get to heaven. Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I love that he calls us ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, now all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we're pleading, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we're ambassadors for him. So we're aliens here, right? If you were to represent the United States to another nation, you would go live in that nation and represent your kingdom. And we are here on this earth representing our kingdom in heaven. And so that's what we're here to do. And so we're aliens and pilgrims before God, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow. That is true. So I think you have to get a little older to appreciate that. When you're younger, you think you're indestructible. Your back doesn't hurt. Life's great. You're limber. you recover quickly, and then you get old, and it does none of that works anymore. And so he says, Lord, our life's like a shadow. James 4 likens our lives to a vapor. It's like a mist. You can't even put your fingers on it. It just slips away so fast. I like the description. This last line is a little weird to me. He says, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Well, now, we always have hope with the Lord. I just happen to believe personally this word hope is a Hebrew word. It can be translated security. It's a very legitimate. There is no security on this world. You know what I mean? Apart from the Lord. Life's like a shadow, and there's no real security. All our security is only in God. And I think that's what David is meaning to say here. I do not think David for a moment said we have no hope. Never. That's the one thing we need in life more than anything is hope from the Lord. Okay, then he moves on. He's still praying, even though your text probably changes in your Bible. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand. Right? He just keeps acknowledging, God, this was you. All this wealth I just gave to you, it was yours. I'm just acknowledging it's yours. It was from your hand. It was all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and you have pleasure in uprightness. God tests our heart. He gives pleasure in uprightness. You ever want a reason to do good? You can pleasure God. Isn't that great? Just by obeying him. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy. Now, do you see this wonderful connection? Remember I mentioned rejoicing in verse 9 and willingly offering twice? And now he connects joy again with willing offering. I mean, sometimes I think of Ebenezer Scrooge, right? The guy had no joy. It's a wonderful, the Christmas carol, it really is a wonderful reminder. When you give your life away, that's when you find it. And that's what happened to him, really, the big picture of that movie. And so with joy, I've seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. He said, I've seen the joy in your people. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your own people and fix their heart toward you. Now he finally begins petitions. All the way at the very end of the prayer is he finally requesting things of God. So let's read verse 18 again. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart towards you. He's pleading with God. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies. That's a dad pleading with the Lord in your statutes to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. And then David said to all the assembly, so the prayer's over. It's a beautiful prayer. I absolutely love this prayer. And I think it's a pretty close model, just with a little more words than our Father. You can spend more time enjoying it, but it's about acknowledging God, acknowledging how great he is, his kingdom, his glory, he's all everything. And only the petitions come at the very end, very much like the Our Father. But it's beautiful. And it's a picture of a heart of man who is thoroughly, thoroughly in love with the Lord. And so just be encouraged. I just love it. But let's move on. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. I mean, how could they not after hearing what he just said? So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers, bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And that kind of season's over. That's really it for David. He's going to die here. We'll see at the very end of the chapter. And they made sacrifices to the Lord. They offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams. Now, you like a barbecue smell? You love this day. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings, sacrifices in abundance for all of Israel. That's a lot of meat. And notice he mentioned burnt offerings. What's really amazing, I'm sure I would tend to think they threw in a bunch of peace offerings. The peace offerings were part of the animal gets back to the giver and you kind of celebrate with God. The whole thing burned up to the Lord. It's a picture of a total life consecration to the Lord. So, but we see eating. So, of course, there was some peace offerings in here. They ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. They made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be priest. Now, what's believed is, of course, earlier when there was a move on the throne and David anointed Solomon king, he did kind of co-reign with him. But now it's like, okay, Solomon, I'm dying. Let's make it official. It's all you now. You're the king. He just commanded all the people to follow and submit to the leadership of Solomon. And so now it's really Solomon. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And of course, when he gets the wisdom he's going to get, and people will really be shocked by the wisdom that Solomon had. It's pretty easy to follow a guy like that. I do wonder during his life, who were the men that tried to come in and wake him up morally? Because that was the big cave, sadly, for Solomon. But he did prosper greatly. Israel obeyed him, all the leaders and the mighty men. Also, all the sons of the king submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And don't you look at that and think, how in the world did he make such a colossal mistake with sin? But I still think one of the greatest dangers in anything in life is success. We get soft often and easy with success. I think one of the greatest dangers is really truly is wealth. And things going well. When things are going bad, you're almost forced to be on your hands and knees. God, I need you. I need you. We have wealth. I've made a comment several times to people. It's so true. When I talk to other pastors in town, just talking to other people, it's so clear. When we go witnessing, it's the poor of the neighborhood, they're more open. It's just the way it is. You go into a really wealthy neighborhood, it's hard to get anybody to talk to you. They just do not want to talk. Their needs are met. They're perfectly fine. Many of them are going to hell. They don't care. They don't know. And it's just really heartbreaking. But success can destroy people. And it helped Solomon go down that path. Now, praise the Lord, he woke up, as the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. By the end of his life, he did wake up and realize truth. But anyway, interesting. But this is all rejoicing this day. Solomon's the king. He's going to get this great wisdom from God soon. But then David's life ends. And David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. That was really 7.5. And 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died at either 70 or 71, if you do the math. Because we were told before in, let's see, he was, 2 Samuel 5 tells us he was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. But it was about 7.5 in Hebron, then the 33 years. So it was about 40.5 years, depending on when his birthday is. He died at 70 or 71. He had a good long life for then. And so we do have longer life expectancy today. But so he reigned 7 years in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. He died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of, and it's interesting, often it's just talked about one set of books or something, but David was so renowned. I mean, he had a bunch of people writing about him, Samuel the prophet, or the seer, as they were called back then, Nathan the prophet, the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdom of the lands. Now, let's never forget, the reason he's called a man after God's own heart, is his heart poured out in this prayer. So to me, I think this is the crown jewel of what we looked at tonight, in my opinion, this prayer of David. It is good to look at it and go, do I have that kind of a heart for the Lord? I mean, it's hard to think. How many people are described as a man after God's own heart? But as we draw close to the Lord and fall more in love with him and just, Lord, reveal more of yourself to me, he'll be happy to do it. We can get that heart. And so let's let David be a tremendous example to us of finishing well. So with all his mistakes, to the very end, he finished well. And so I love his heart. His heart towards giving, finances is poured out in this chapter. His heart towards the Lord, just love and praise and thanks. And anyway, just beautiful. And so we can end well just like David in following the Lord. So let me close in prayer and open up for a couple of questions. Father, thank you so much for this really amazing couple of chapters. I really do really love and relish studying the life of David. And yes, he made great mistakes, but he also greatly repented. And when we read this prayer of his heart towards you is just amazing, just beautiful, unadulterated worship and praise and thanks. Lord, I just pray that in the quietness of our own hearts, in whatever level we're each of us, we know we can grow more in Christ's likeness and be more like Jesus. We can even look at some part of David's life and say, wow, I want to have a heart towards you like that. Well, I pray tonight that as we might even right now personally be asking you, Lord, Give us more of you. Fill us more with your Holy Spirit. I know you want to honor this prayer that we're asking of you. And help us to have a discipline to spend more time with you, not out of compunction or compulsion, but just a love to spend time with you and get your heart. And be able to pray a prayer like that near the end of our lives and then enjoy entering into eternity with you. So thank you, Lord, for blessing us and encouraging us. We thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.